Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and last time we were together, we studied Jesus' metaphors of salt and light, and how that he calls us as his children to be salt and light in the world. At the conclusion of the passage last week, we also learned that Jesus said himself, "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law of God." And on the heels of that, beginning in verse 21, and really all the way through the remainder of the chapter, Jesus begins to describe exactly how he came to fulfill the law. Remember, the law of God finds expression in three distinct categories in the Bible. We have the moral law, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments. We have the ceremonial law, which we find largely in Leviticus. And that was the rules and regulations given to Israel to instruct them how to approach God, how to worship God. And then we have, of course, the civil or the judicial law, which relates to a number of things that are spoken to Israel as a commonwealth, as the people of God in a time of a theocracy, when God was the judge and the ruler and the king. And largely, that has been fulfilled. Well, Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law completely and totally whenever he died on the cross. And we find expressions of the civil or the judicial law in the New Testament, although that is largely done away with as well, since there is a new people of God. Israel is no longer the border for the kingdom of God. It's universal, it's global. And therefore, the judicial or the civil laws of Israel no longer apply, except when applied by New Testament writers. Concerning the moral law, Jesus obeyed it fully and never sinned. And through the Holy Spirit indwelling in our hearts, he now calls all believers to live according to that law, the perfect law of love, the law of liberty. The Ten Commandments were never abolished. Our Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled them. And then subsequently, as we, his redeemed people, come to him by faith, we have a desire from the heart to want to obey his law. And not just the written code, which Jesus is going to explain today, but that which goes right down to the heart. In other words, the literal commandment of murder, do not murder, do not commit adultery, and all the other commandments for the believer. And fulfilling those as a spirit-filled Christian, it means more than simply keeping the bare prohibition. And Jesus is going to explain that. He's going to introduce something very new and very penetrating. The Pharisees had a tendency to look for loopholes all the time, ways to get around obeying sacred scripture, ways to get around obeying God, getting off as easily as they could. There's a story of the famous comedian W.C. Fields from the early part of the century, who was not a notoriously moral man. They say Fields drank about a quart of gin every day, or a pint of gin, excuse me. But he made many movies, and one evening a friend caught him in a hotel room reading a Gideon Bible. And his friend was horrified, knowing the moral state of W.C. Fields. And he said to him, "W.C., what are you doing reading the Bible?" And Fields looked up and responded, "I'm looking for loopholes." It's exactly what the spirit of the Pharisees did. They looked at the law of God, they looked at the word of God, and they sought not to find out ways to obey God from the heart, but ways to eliminate their responsibility in obedience to God. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to enlighten our minds and our hearts as we study the Word of God together this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. And I pray Your Holy Spirit would anoint our minds. And as the psalmist prayed, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Thy law. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us, discipline us, and move us closer to following You as faithful disciples as a result of our time in Your Word today. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, looking at this passage, I figured this morning we might get as far as verse 26. Jesus is dealing with murder. But you see the example here where Christ gives a commandment, one of the commandments, and then He begins to elaborate on that commandment and what it means for us as His followers to keep the commandment. And first of all, He deals with murder. You see that in verses 21 and 22a. You've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The law had commanded, do not murder. And the verb in Exodus 20:13 means just that, the unlawful taking of life. Now, not all killing is murder. Some killing is justified, as in the case of war, or as in the case of capital punishment. But what the Bible is pointing to when it says, thou shalt not murder, is the unlawful taking of life. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That is a scribal addition. And what the passage is saying is essentially building from many other passages in the Old Testament that when somebody commits murder, most often their life would be taken as well in the Old Testament. The continued validity of the Sixth Commandment is assumed. But a legalistic interpretation which restricts its application to the literal act alone is rejected. Jesus goes far deeper. He traces murder to its dark roots in the human heart. What are those roots? Anger, hatred, a disdain and an arrogant contempt for other human beings. Jesus is saying essentially God is offended not only by the fruit of our anger, our rage, but also the root of it. Jesus is telling us that it's not simply literal murder that is wrong in the eyes of God. The thoughts and the feelings preceding such an act are also equally wrong. And the state of the heart is what Jesus is interested in. So Jesus goes behind the act of murder itself to declare that anger and hatred, which give rise to it, though not capable of being examined in a human court, are no less culpable in the sight of God. God sees the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Indeed, one may not be accountable for their anger and hatred in the earthly court of law, but it is to have no place among members of the heavenly kingdom. The anger of man will face the judgment of God. It's a serious matter. Very, very serious. When we look at someone else who is made in the image of God, and all individuals are made in the image of God, and we begin to treat them with contempt, we begin to call them names, to say ugly things about them, Christ is saying there's no place for that in the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 22b. Jesus is not giving gradations of punishments. He's simply reemphasizing the previous point. The reality of divine judgment against human anger, against hatred and contempt. Anger was condemned in the Old Testament, unrighteous anger, but never equated with murder. And Jesus comes now and says, it's just as bad. It's just as bad to have hatred in your heart and contempt in your heart for someone. Even insulting language. Look at what this is saying. Again, verse 22b, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish court. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is doing the same thing that he did in the preceding verses. He's saying there is a human judgment for this kind of conduct, but what is infinitely greater is the divine judgment against this kind of behavior. The scribes properly tried to safeguard citizens from gratuitous insults. To call someone raka, it's an Aramaic swear word for blockhead or idiot. You ever called somebody an idiot? A bonehead? Think about that. These words are startling. I don't know about you, but I know that I am convicted. It means literally empty. It's when you look at another human being made in the image of God and saying, you are worthless. You're a loser. Christ says there's no place for this. Now you understand it's not necessarily the language per se. It's the heart behind it. Jesus himself called the Pharisees fools, blind fools, he said in chapter 23. So be careful at that point. My grandmother used to sit me down and say, don't use that word fool or you're in danger of hellfire. And that's not exactly what Jesus means. He means a whole lot more than simply a bare term. He's talking about the state of the heart and how we view our fellow man. What Jesus is pointing out is not mere words, but an angry attitude of hatred and contempt toward others. Jesus is essentially saying that the attitude of arrogantly dismissing one made in the image of God as an idiot or a blockhead will face the judgment of God. You are not giving evidence of conversion. I am not giving evidence of conversion when I stoop to that level. When I start looking at other people in that way. In fact, Jesus says it's an attitude fit only for the rubbish dump. The word translated hell is Gehenna. Imagery is drawn from the local town dump or the rubbish pile in the valley of Hinnom, outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus used this term regularly as the place or a figure or a symbol of ultimate judgment. So in contrast with the human court's verdict on murder in verse 21, Jesus here threatens ultimate divine judgment on anger, even as expressed in everyday insults. Now, not all anger is wrong. The Bible makes it clear there is a righteous anger. Paul said in Ephesians, be angry and yet do not sin. But folks, that righteous anger most of the time is directed toward the sin. And we, it's a razor's edge whenever we get upset at what sin has done to our relationships and how sin traps us and how sin conditions the way that we respond to other people. And it's very important that we demonstrate love whenever we do get angry, that we are upset that somebody may fall into a pit. Even when we rebuke somebody, there ought to be a feeling behind it of saying, I don't want you to suffer the consequences of the direction that you're heading in. I care about you. But look what Jesus is saying. Literal murder is subject to severe penalties in earthly courts, even death. But God knows our hearts and the feelings and the attitudes of anger and hatred, a lack of forgiveness, a selfish disdain and disinterest for other human beings will suffer a greater penalty. It's not enough to avoid the sin prohibited by the commandment. We must be proactive in loving our neighbor as ourselves, as required throughout sacred scripture. This is the beauty of the larger catechism, if you've never taken the time to read it. And in particular, in this case, questions 135 and 136. As the catechism outlines, what are the duties required by this commandment? And also the second question, what are the sins forbidden? And he goes on to explain. And a great deal of it has to do with our attitude, our disposition, the way that we treat one another, the way that you treat your spouse is an indicator of the state of your heart. The way that you treat your children is an indication of the state of the heart. The scriptures are very pro-life. But God's idea of being pro-life means much more than simply opposing abortion and euthanasia. So often we evangelicals can pat ourselves on the back and call ourselves pro-life. But what Jesus means by pro-life and what God means by pro-life is so much more. Jesus is looking deeper at the state of the heart. And do we really view others as made in the image of God? And if we hold anger or hatred or a grudge against someone, and why are we not dealing with it? Could it be an indication of an unregenerate heart? I think this is precisely why Jesus offers the threat of hell to those who walk around with anger and hatred and disrespect toward others in their heart. It's a serious matter. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Listen to these words. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. And John goes on to say, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And so John is saying essentially what Jesus has said, that we cannot go through life treating others disrespectfully, hating, holding a grudge. Listen, if you call yourself a Christian, that means something. It means down deep inside you've been forgiven of your sin. It means that now you have the foundation to forgive others of their sin against you. But if you go through life holding that grudge and deep down feeling a sense of bitterness and anger and contempt for someone who has hurt you, you're not dealing with the sin. And isn't that the way the pagans live? Look at our society. We live in a world where there are a lot of very, very angry people. And it doesn't take much for that anger to start spewing. Well, Jesus says, if you call yourself one of mine, you're going to deal with that anger. You're going to deal with those who have offended you and those whom you have offended. Listen to the words again in 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Listen, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Jesus said there's no place for someone to call himself or herself a believer whenever there is hatred and contempt and a lack of reconciliation. Now you'll notice quickly, Jesus states the point about murder and about the equal sins of hatred and contempt and anger, wrongful anger against others. He goes on to apply this. Notice how serious Jesus is. Look at verses 23 and 24. He applies it to our relationships. He's saying, don't say you love God if you don't reconcile with your brothers. In fact, this takes place in the ecclesiastical realm, in the church, verses 23 and 24, but also in the civil realm, that is in the world, in verses 25 and 26. First, notice the application in the ecclesiastical realm. He says in verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. If God will punish anger, we cannot worship him with grudges unsettled. The prophets made much of the futility of worship without corresponding purity of life. You can read all about it in Isaiah 1 and Jeremiah 7 and Amos 5 and Micah 6. Over and over again, God says, don't you dare try to worship me when you go through life holding grudges. When you go through life keeping account of how people have hurt you. Don't think for a moment that you're going to worship me and ignore or neglect dealing with these issues. Jesus' instruction is to interrupt such a solemn occasion. It indicates the demand, the important demand of dealing with this situation. You know, I often have people that come to my office and they go through life with this sort of thing, this phenomenon in them. They hate, they're angry. They're angry because of something somebody did to them. They were abused. They won't deal with it. And therefore they spew poison on everyone around them, family members and friends. And Jesus is saying here, look, I want you to stop. As it says in Malachi, I wish somebody would shut the door and deal with your sin. Jesus' application makes it abundantly clear. There is no place, and God will not tolerate attempts to worship Him and commune in Him with Him when we willfully neglect or refuse to reconcile with our brothers and sisters. It's no good supposing God will be pleased with my worship if my heart is full of bitterness against someone else. Among the children of the kingdom, acceptable worship involves repairing relationships, and reconciliation with others flows from reconciliation with God. You cannot say that you are a forgiven sinner and justified before Christ and go through life with these grudges. And folks, I've seen that as a pastor. People holding grudges and being unkind and ugly to each other for years, and often in an immediate family. And so often we Christians will not confront. And there are a lot of dynamics here. If you're a Christian and you have offended somebody else, you ought to go to them and talk with them and seek their forgiveness. If you know that they have something against you, then you ought to go to them and talk to them and seek to be reconciled with them. Even if you've been wronged, the Christian ought to be secure in himself or herself to go to the offending party and take the first step. And say, I'm grieved by this. I'm grieved that we don't get along. And I don't understand why. Force the issue. Don't let the other person go on in that indolence. You'll be doing them a favor, according to what Jesus is saying here. We live in a society where we think we're pro-life, and we don't kill, and we don't murder. But Jesus is saying, just because you don't shoot the gun, just because you don't take the life of your neighbor doesn't mean that you're not doing it on a regular basis spiritually. And that is a huge indicator of your heart. Our mistreatment of others and a stubborn, willful neglect to reconcile a wrong between us and other believers will impede our ability to worship and enjoy the presence of God. We cannot expect to enjoy the worship and communion with God if we have hatred and anger in our hearts toward fellow believers, or if we refuse to repent and be reconciled with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. In summary, we don't put God first by ignoring our responsibility to be reconciled to others. Putting God first often means postponing my worship of God until I am right with my brother or sister. Sometimes it means humble repentance, admitting wrong, asking for forgiveness. Sometimes, when we're the ones offended, it means being big enough to take the first step. I love Isaiah 1 where the Lord says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You ever realize that? God is the one who's the offended party, but He takes the initiative with us to make things right. In your family unit, you have discord and anger. And I'll tell you something else. You have somebody who's a professing Christian acting that way, you ought to challenge them. How is it you can go through life year after year hating me, not liking me, but call yourself a Christian? You're lying to yourself. Some parents need to hear that. I've seen that over and over again as a pastor. I've seen parents destroy and rip up the marriages of their children because of their own insecurities and their year after year hatred of that sort of thing. Sat in my office one time, a woman who was needling and making all kinds of havoc in her relationship, And I confronted her about that. Why do you do this? Why do you treat your daughter-in-law this way? And she said, that's just the way I am. And I said, you don't have a right to say that's just the way you are. Not if you name the name of Jesus Christ. There must be change. And I don't say that to be unkind to you. I say it because I'm terrified you're going to bust hell wide open. And all the time thinking that you're a child of God when you are not. You cannot go through life like this. You cannot manipulate the relationships of others based on your own insecurities and your unwillingness to deal with your issues and problems. We don't have the right to say that's just the way I am. The world does that. That's why we read Colossians this morning. Paul says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The Lord Jesus said, look, if you have anger and hatred, it's just as bad as murder in your heart. You better not retain this, because all you're doing is giving an indication that you do not belong to Jesus. And he furthermore goes on beyond the ecclesiastical realm to the civil realm. Look at verse 25 and 26. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you'll not get out until you have paid the last penny. A further illustration stressing the urgency of reconciliation. A grievance unsettled can lead in human terms to court and to prison. The solemn, truly I say to you, emphasizes the serious purpose in Jesus' words. And the parallel passage in Luke 12 has the context of eschatological urgency. The other parable of debt and imprisonment is also concerned with God's punishment on the unmerciful. Following the stress of God's judgment on anger in verse 22, this short parable warns that neglected grievances can have irrevocable consequences, and time is short. The very last penny was a quadron in the Roman coin system. It indicates that God's judgment, if not forestalled by repentance and reconciliation, knows no half measures. Jonathan Edwards said once that a sinner in hell would give everything he has and everything that he is to make the number of his sins one less. Why? Because all Christ rejecters will pay the full penalty of every last sin they've ever committed in thought, word, and deed. In the fiery pains and the eternal misery of hell. Jesus is saying that is what awaits someone who goes through life and will not deal with issues that need to be reconciled. Someone who will not say, I'm sorry. Settle matters swiftly. The believer does not allow offenses to fester. He or she is swift and proactive toward reconciliation. And this calls for humility and a willingness to admit wrong whenever we are in the wrong. Indeed, a stubborn refusal to deal with our own wrongful and sinful behavior will have consequences. Now just look at our world, ladies and gentlemen. Imagine what little humility would do. How is it that a man can shoot another man in a movie theater over texting? How is it that a man at a gas station can shoot a teen for loud music? I'm not saying who's right or who's wrong. I'm not passing judgment on those cases. What I'm saying is that is the kind of world we live in, where people are ready to kill one another because they are so angry down deep inside and have so many issues that they are not dealing with. And typically, if you don't deal with your anger, it'll deal with you. It'll drive you to some degree of insanity. Or you'll keep carrying and posturing yourself like a Christian around those who know you best. And all they see is an angry frustrated person who is trapped by the past and by an inability to deal with their treatment of others or the treatment they have received from others. And they give no indication of belonging to Christ. Many people are generally angry and seeking some form of false justice and vindication. And what Jesus is saying here is that the believer lives contra to that. They go through life admitting faults. They go through life not bickering with others. Life is too short for that. Very important that we are swift to admit fault. I get tickled by all these judge shows. You notice that since the 1980s? Judge Judy in the People's Court, and Judge Mathis, and Judge Toler, and Judge Maria Lopez, and Judge Joe Brown, and Judge this, and Judge that. And you watch these shows, and these people bicker most of the time in small claims court over nothing. How refreshing it would be if believers stood up and said, I am responsible. I am willing to admit wrong. I am willing to make it right. What would a little courtesy do in this world? A little humility. Somebody asked me to stop texting. I said, I'm sorry. I apologize. That was rude. Or somebody asked me to turn my music down. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend. Folks, we're living in a world where there is a need for salt and light. We've got to experience it first. We have to repent. And sometimes that means of the wrongs that we've done to others, and sometimes it means forgiving others of the wrong they've done to us. But either way, it's repentance and reconciliation. Jesus says, be swift in moving towards that. Verse 25 makes it plain that we are on our way to judgment. And those who spurn the mercy of the king will end up in the kingdom, not in the kingdom, but in prison. And the good news is not to be trifled with. It is literally a matter of life and death. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I'm convicted. Now, you may be perfect, but I'm not. I know I've said things, awful, unkind things. And this is a challenge to my heart. How do I treat my fellow man? What is my attitude of heart toward those around me, especially when they upset me? Is it an attitude of hate? What about my tongue? In the midst of pressure, how do I speak? Are they words that destroy others or words that build them up? And finally, what is my attitude toward my brothers and sisters? Am I concerned when I have offended others to initiate reconciliation rather than waiting for them to come to me? Am I so concerned for my brother and sister's good that I desire to show the love of God in my heart by being reconciled to them? Or do I not care? If I don't care, Jesus says, that tells us that there is an absence of the gospel of love in our heart. And so, believers, this law serves as a tool to examine ourselves and drive us back to Christ, so that we might not be put to death, but that we might put to death this sin in us. To the self-righteous, it reminds us that this law cannot be kept externally, and we certainly can't justify ourselves by it. We must run to Jesus. There's an encouragement here, but this law is meant to show us how hopeless we are. And to run to Jesus. Say, Lord, give me the grace to get this hatred out of my heart. I can't do it on my own. Give me the grace to deal with my past and not go through life treating others based on the poison I received when I was younger. That's why it says you're a new creature in Christ. The old has passed away. The new has come. May God give us the grace to allow us to forgive others, to seek forgiveness ourselves, and to put aside all wrongful anger and hatred and bitterness and contempt for other human beings, that we might live as the followers of Jesus and truly love one another. For the world desperately needs to see that in action. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the law that drives us to Christ. We thank you for the mercy and the forgiveness offered in the gospel. Father, we thank you that though we fail miserably in keeping the commandment, that Jesus kept it perfectly. And his Spirit lives inside of us, propelling us to obey. Lord, forgive us where we failed. Cleanse us. And I pray for those who are deeply hurt and bitter and angry that, Lord, you would perform spiritual surgery even now and remove that cancer, that tumor. Set them free. Enable them to love and to forgive as they have loved and been loved by you and been forgiven. Lord, do all these things and more. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.